cross of Christ dominates the minds of the New Testament writers completely. Everything in the New Testament focuses in a burning way on that central moment in the life of the Son of God, when the greatest act of love was ever perpetrated in the history of man. And if you would turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I would like you to read with me in opening a letter written by a little bearded Jew, I believe from prison. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those who are in the house of Chloe, there are contentions or divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, even things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The cross of Christ dominated the mind of Paul. We will find in a few minutes it absolutely dominated the mind of Peter. The verse I would like to quote is from Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Why does he contrast might and power with his spirit? Because his spirit is gentle and meek and lowly and the very opposite of what men think power to be. Paul could say again, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said in Galatians, I think the fifth chapter, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This does not mean that I cannot enjoy all the wonders of creation. He's not talking about otherworldly love and desire. He's talking about a priority system of values that originates in the world, the wisdom of this world, which we read in Colossians 3. Love not the world, says John, neither the things that are in the world. He's talking about the priority system of bigness and power and might and dominance and holding authority over other people. These are not the ways of God. I began to be troubled because I could hear Paul saying things like this, I determined to know nothing among you, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it used to bother me. I have been a Christian for 44 years, gloriously saved in a Wesleyan mystical, glorious salvation when I was 11. But you know, I can't go back and recreate those feelings. I've tried to kneel in front of the cross and get those glory feelings on the inside. It doesn't happen. I'm an Englishman. It's very hard for me to do that. Do you understand? The rest of you probably are very good. Maybe Italians have it easier, but British have it tough. I can't get those feelings all the time. I've tried them and they don't work for a simple reason that memory cannot recreate totally the past experience. I remember years ago reading Watchman Nee saying the same thing when he was talking about the cross. You cannot go back and regurgitate an experience. Let me illustrate for my private life, which is a little indelicate because it involves my wife. I was a very restricted youngster. I didn't know much about girls. I only had a brother. My father was very austere. He didn't want me to get near to those people. He felt that I was bad enough. So he kept me playing the piano. 5 hours a day practicing with sing on. And every once in a while when I went to grammar school, I'd see those other creatures. And even when I was a kid, I kind of liked them. I had to lie to my father, which I don't recommend, but I did. I lied like a trooper because he didn't want me near girls. He was British, you know, and he felt I should make my way fast and all that sort of thing, you know. So I would tell him I was watching baseball games when actually I was dating a little girl in the first grade by the name of Jeanette Hahn. Then there came Alice Lloyd and a whole batch of others, which were rather fun. But when I got to high school, I was very busy, and I didn't have much time, and I was a Christian, and I didn't know what to do with girls. So, the war came along, and I enlisted in the Navy, and then I was set free from the restrictions of home, and I had in the meantime heard that there were such things as bad girls, and I kind of thought that would be fun to try. I know it's terrible for a Christian to admit this, but you know, secretly, some of us have two lives. And I just thought it would be fun to find out what was on the other side of the tracks. I dated a lot of bad girls, but they were never bad with me. I used to wait for them to be bad. And the marvelous good Lord kept me innocent and stupid enough so that it never happened. But I'm very grateful. And one day in the Navy, I met my lovely Bess. I was singing with the Naval Air Choir. And we came into a church, and there was the most, well, I've told you already, the most beautiful, gorgeous, ravishing, all the rest of it, seen it through my eyes, and I fell madly in love. Our first date was a blind date. The fellow who took me out was further advanced in the knowledge of what girls were, and he was looking for some stupid friend to drive the car while he necked up a storm in the back seat. Guess who he picked? And so they finally, my first and only blind date, and they asked her if they'd come along. And so we talked missions in the front seat. They did very little talking in the back seat. You don't believe it, but it's true. My mother had given me a very high sense of womankind, and I'm grateful for that. I wish we could come back to it. But I wanted to treat her perfectly. I didn't kiss her for the longest time. Didn't kiss her. We just talked missions. I wasn't thinking missions, but we talked missions. And one night, we were seated in the back, and I had my arm discreetly about her back. Very discreet, non-pushy. And I wanted to say something to her, so I took her chin and turned a little bit so I could look at her. And when we both turned, we were very near. And we crossed the intervening space and put a lip lock on each other that was out of this world. It was beautiful. I heard Joshua Heifetz accompanied by, his Chrysler. You know, in the movies when the hero meets the hero and the orchestra comes in. That is not phony. That happened. I walked 8 feet off the ground. I was in heaven. I had kissed the girl of my dreams. Now, I'm married some 33 years, and I don't get those same feelings. It just is true. I don't. I can't go back to that spontaneity and that novelty. We've had 2 children, cesarean. We've had a lot of bills. We've had, The novelty has worn off. And I wondered how Paul kept the cross alive. And one day, I turned to the book of Ephesians, incited to do so by the brilliant writing of Dr. Johnny Mackay, his commentary on Ephesians. And I caught again a glimpse of the mighty writing of the Apostle Paul. And I turned to it and I began to read. And I found again the marvelous theme of Ephesians, the theme of the unity of the body. Let me go back again. In John the 8th chapter, a certain group of people had just committed themselves to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. To them, Jesus turned and said, not too enthusiastically, but hoping to generate a consistent discipleship, he says, "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In John 8:36, he said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be what? Free from what? Free from what?" He uses a 3-letter word. Don't be afraid of it. S-I-N. What is sin? What is it, somebody? I can't hear you. One at a time. No, I used to think it was separation from God. I don't really anymore. Separation from your fellow man. I don't have time to develop it this morning, but if there are pastors here, I recommend again Romans 1, 28 to 31. We studied it for 6 months, where Paul puts sin through a prism, and he breaks it down into 22 component parts. I haven't time. It's being filled with all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to define human relationships shot through with selfishness. And in verse 31, he begins to speak of the end of it. Without understanding, a blindness happens when sin comes into my life. One of them is covenant breakers. No fidelity to each other anymore. One of the fruits of the Spirit is not faith in God, but fidelity to your word, to your brother, to your fellow man. The fruit of the Spirit is not for your relationship with God, but for your relationship with each other. The word mentioned faith in there is not faith in God, that's the saving faith. The fruit of the Spirit happens in the life of Christians to make them faithful and honest and open and beautiful with each other. Another one is without natural affection, ashtorcha. This is the beautiful word that describes what God intended for all of us, that when we see each other, there should be that deep, pervasive desire to enjoy fellowship with each other and a deep caring. It's what binds marriages together even when they're not Christians. God built that in, but sin begins to harden it. And finally, he ends that 31st verse with these words. Implacable, I'm quoting the King James, 2 for 1, 2 for 1 in Greek. Implacable, which means hard, and without pity, which means without compassion for the other man. The end result of sin is that it dams up my feelings for my fellow man. Therefore, being filled with the Spirit, Paul speaks of in Colossians 3, put on bowels of compassion tenderness, kindness, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with love. The counterwork of God in the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is to refuse together that which sin separated. Jesus promised that in the end days there would be wars and rumors of wars. Wars are one nation saying to another nation, we can no longer live on the same crust of the earth with you. One of us has to die, or one of us has to dominate. Divorce is one man saying to a woman, or she to him, I can no longer make it with you. We've got to cut and separate. Sin, which is, of course, the lack of reverence for God, which issues in separation from my fellow man, is overcome at Calvary. And so the theme of Ephesians is the marvelous thing that God had in mind from the beginning of time. The theme of Ephesians is stated in the 10th verse, that in the stewardship of the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things that are in the heavens and all things that are in Christ in a unity of love. In the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter, he said, everything we need for divine, for spiritual life has been given to us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, he says, we have received the arabah, or the down payment, of the Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, begins to fuse together that which sin blasts it apart. And that was in the heart of God when he sent Jesus. It's in the prayer of Jesus, Father, that they might be one, even as we are one, that the world may know that thou hast loved me and hast sent me into the world, and that the world may believe. The whole problem of sin is the fracturing off of human beings. No wonder Jesus could predict that in the last days there would be wars and rumors of wars, for unless the love of God is distilled into our hearts, you put two selfish nations or people or groups together, and you're building for disaster. I got so excited. In the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, he prays that our eyes might be opened, that we might know all the wonders that have happened to us in Jesus, all the power that's available to us. Isn't it exciting? But God gets something. What does God get? What does God get? What has God wanted from the beginning of time? Pardon? He wanted you. Crazy as it may seem, marvelous as it may appear to you, vast as God's power, marvelous as his creation, he's had a yen for you. Ain't it marvelous? He literally, passionately loves his creature man. So you're his inheritance. Isn't that glorious? Isn't it marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? I came to the second chapter, and he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this world. Dead in what? Trespasses and sins, what are those? The ways by which you violate one another. Every time I'm filled with prejudice, every time I'm filled with anger and bitterness and destructive relationships, I'm in a state of death. Listen to Paul writing to Christians in Ephesians 5:14. Awake thou that sleepest, and what? And arise from the dead, and Christ shall give light. What is he saying? Stop abusing one another. Start caring for one another. I went on in that fourth chapter, I got so excited, I came to the fourth verse, I think it is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has what? Quickened us together with Christ in the heavenlies. Isn't that beautiful? I used to think it meant me and Jesus. It doesn't at all. When I looked at it in the Greek, it means what? You and I have been made alive together in Christ in the heavenlies. You and I have been made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I used to think it was me and Jesus. No, it's you and I in him, fellowshipping close together. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, you know it. For it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you were in time past called Gentiles, called the uncircumcision, made in the flesh with hands, as distinct from that made by God of course, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the promises of God. But verse 13 blew my mind wide open. But now you have been made nigh in the what? In the blood of... I used to think he meant to God. No. To each other. Now you have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that he might make in himself of two one new man, thus making peace, and came and preached peace, that you were far off, and to you that were nigh, Jew and Gentile. Oh God, that's beautiful. I now understood how Paul experienced the cross daily. It wasn't that he tried to go back in the mind and memory, tried to work up his feelings. He was experiencing the contemporaneity and the power of the cross in human relationships. Breaking down the walls of separation and discovering the marthama of each other. Ain't it fun? I never understood this. He ends the second chapter in that beautiful passage of a great temple of which Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. The apostles and prophets are found. He's a cornerstone, they're the foundation. On which is built a marvelous temple of all different colored bricks, you and I. And we're melted together by what? The love of the Holy Spirit into a dwelling place for God. And we need each other, brothers and sisters. We need each other. I cannot be a complete person without you. Yes, I am individually saved. Yes, I individually walk with him. Yes, I individually pray. But I belong to you. John Donne was right. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. When another man dies, it tolls for you. A part of you has died. We are members one of another. Are we not? Are we not? My Bible says we are. I came to the third chapter, and Paul speaks of the mystery which was hidden from the beginning of time in the mind of God. Nobody knew it. What was that mystery? Do you remember? Anybody? Pardon? The Jew and the Gentile. He said, this mystery I have special knowledge about, and it's been revealed unto the apostles and prophets, that the Jew and the Gentile should come together. The great religious division would be over. Isn't it exciting? I got to update it because you wouldn't understand it that way. He means that the Catholics and the Protestants have to overcome the Reformation separation. Hallelujah. Whatever validity there might have been for justification for separation at that time, there remains none for the continuance of it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Paul thought, and he said, unto me the least of all the saints was this grace given, I might preach unto the Gentiles. Do you know what that meant for Paul? That little bearded Jew thought that God ought only belong to the fundamentalists. Not just to the Jews, he belonged only to the pure Jews. You know, every one of us has a ghetto mentality. I'm beginning to think that the separations of religion and the separations of politics and the separations of everything aren't the separations of those things. They're the separations of each of our hearts, because we have that ghetto mentality that wants to be on the inside and let the other guy on the outside. And the danger of the charismatic movement is that we are the new elite. Do you understand what I'm saying? God forbid. God forbid. We're not the elite. Help us to be the offscouring of the world, not the elite. And then Paul sees this glorious vision of the unity which God has had in mind and Jesus prayed for and God has been moving toward, and man has constantly been breaking. Read the prophets, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read Micah, read Amos, read all of it. And you'll see the heart cry of God is that you and I don't care for each other. And that's been the bleeding of Calvary. I got so excited, I began to understand how Paul experienced the cross. For example, at Philippi, he was preaching powerfully.
And suddenly a Pythoness girl screamed, "Listen to these men, they're from God, they have the message from God," and Paul tests the demon out for which he and Silas were thrown into prison. While in prison they had a glory time, remember? Backs all bloody, they've been beaten, clothes a mess, cut to pieces by the ribbons of the beating they received. And they're praising the Lord. I used to think it was the praise that brought the jailer to his feet. It wasn't at all. He was sleeping. And then God responded by a little earthquake of some kind and shook them free. And they could have walked out, but they didn't. Remember? And the jailer woke up with that tremendous thing and realized he was in danger, for he had to die by Roman jurisprudence. And he was about to commit hari kari when the lovely voice of Paul cried from the interior, "Do yourself no harm, friend. We stayed. He loved his enemy enough to stay in prison. Do you understand? And the man came running to Paul and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" He'd never seen a love like that. He'd never seen love for the enemy like that. He'd never seen it. And he said, "Sirs, you've got something." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What did he do after that, remember? He took him to his home, and that little Gentile bathed the back of the little Jew. And there's the gospel. There it is. Paul was experiencing the power of the cross to break down enmities and separations and bring people together. Ain't it fun? You've already heard me tell about my training toward Catholics. I've got to update it. I had been trained, of course, as I said, by people who said that Jesus saves and Catholics are going to hell. They said both in the same breath. Ain't it exciting? But when the Holy Spirit started to come in, I remember one day I was with a friend, Dominic Mancini, and he said, "You know, we're having a whale of a good time." And I said, "What?" He says, "We got a bunch of Catholic priests and sisters coming to our prayer meeting." And I said, "Oh, he's backslidden." I wanted to pray for him. And then I told you one day he brought a bunch of Catholics to my church to give witness, including a handsome priest. Handsome they always are. And I heard the priest and I said, "Oh God, what are you doing?" And then God led me to speak with Frank McNutt and others, and I began to see. But my wife was way ahead of me. See, I thought I was spiritual. But I'd come home and I'd watch Betty and she'd have the television on. And guess who she's watching? Bishop Sheen. Enemy right in my front room. Had she not read the Book of Revelations? Had she not heard the mighty preaching of the harlot and the whore? Oh my. And she sits there, tears streaming. She says, "Oh, how he loves the Lord." I said, He can't. Maybe a single Catholic here and there will slip into the kingdom. Because of their invincible ignorance. Never a bishop. I didn't like him. You see, when you got prejudice, it reinforces itself by everything you see. He'd walk onto the television. I never will forget those sparkling eyes. They mesmerize you right out of the tube. He'd come in and he'd fling his cape. And I thought, the folly. I wasn't bad enough. And I came home when Jack Kennedy was shot and Cardinal Cushing was on. If there's anything worse than a bishop, it's higher in the hierarchy called a cardinal. And Betty's listening to his gravel voice as he's speaking, tears streaming. She says, "He loves Jesus." I said, "Not the same Jesus." "Yes, he does." But all the precious Holy Spirit began to move mightily, and that love comes in and love is in. Now look, your head's screwed up. I says, "No, my head isn't. I got it from the Great One." He said, "I know." And my heart used to battle with my head. I remember one day I was in a church in New York City, Rock Church, Pentecostal. It was jammed to the doors on Tuesday afternoon. And I was a speaker. They didn't come because of me. They came anyway. But as I was on the platform waiting to speak, the pastor got up and he said, "We mourn today the loss of a great man." I wondered who died. He said, "Oh, how we're going to miss Pope John." Who? I mean, I could forgive a bishop. I might even get to love a cardinal. But oy vey, not a pope. Ain't it something fun? That's how God overcame my little prejudice. Isn't it exciting? I told you how I was at that meeting
where that Catholic priest sat in the front and how God united us and how God healed another priest. Let me tell you another one. I've been invited by a fine Monsignor in the Catholic Church where I live to come to a convent to speak to a group of nuns. It was a house of prayer. And he said, "Leonard, please come." It was July 6th. I don't remember the year, but I remember the date. It was 2 days after our holiday. And he said, "Len, come for dinner." Now, that ensures that I will be there. You have got to be practical as a Christian. Got to be. He said, "I'll serve a spaghetti dinner." Now, I love spaghetti. So when I got there, there were about 8 nuns that were living in this house. And they put a bowl of spaghetti in front of me with a batch of meatballs. Usually people only put one little meatball on, you know. But they had meatballs strewn all over that spaghetti, you know. And they had a whole bowl of meatballs in front of me. And I remember the being in pure heaven. Our conversation was delightful. We talked about the Lord that night. About 42 nuns came in. And we shared our testimony. And then afterwards we broke. And I remember a couple little old nuns, we were talking about prayer. And they said, "You know, they're from St. Elizabeth Hospital." They said, "We wish we'd heard you before we went on vacation." 4 or 5 of us went together. She says, "We've been praying with the rosary, and that's good." But she said, "You know, free prayer is coming in now, and it's kind of fun, isn't it? And you were teaching us about free prayer, just talking to God. Isn't it beautiful?" And so afterwards, when I gave my testimony, they all wouldn't go home, and they just sat around in a circle. And I looked at them, and I was a little uncomfortable at this point, because I hadn't been with that many lovely nuns. You know, it's hard for us to get over our prejudices, isn't it? You don't know what it was like for Peter to go into Cornelius' house. That was tough. And the sister, teacher at the university, said, "Leonard, we're not going home." I said, "It begins to look that way." She says, "We're not going home till you pray that we all be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I tell you, I sat there with tears streaming down my eyes, because I'd begun to believe that the glory of God is the greatest when the mix of God's people come together in love. I don't know, that's my own conviction. And that's how Paul experienced the cross. That's how I began to experience it. I began to see that it doesn't matter. We shouldn't analyze one another's dogmas. We shouldn't analyze one another's teachings so much as we should stand under the cross. And then I understood what Paul was saying. I hear from the household of Chloe, some say they're Catholic, some say they're Anglicans, some say they're Lutheran, and some say they're Methodist, and that's the problem. It doesn't matter if you like to be a Catholic, that's fine. It doesn't matter if you like to be a strumming, guitar-playing Pentecostal, that's good. You gotta live somewhere. But you cannot let your traditions keep you from your fellow man. And nothing has so divided us as dogma. Therefore, Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why did he add that? He said, "Some say I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, some of Cephas, and some of Christ." Which one was right? They all stank, including the last, who said they were of Christ. Do you know why? They used it as a principle of separation. Do you hear what I mean? And then Paul asked the question, "Is Christ divided?" And I began to see that when you stand under the scalding love of the blood of Christ at Calvary, and you see the hot, flowing love of God like lava pouring down, your hearts are melted and you fall into each other's arms. But when somebody comes and says, "Do you believe in premillenarianism, my brother? Or are you postmillenarian? Or are you amillenarian?" I happen to be panmillenarian. I'll pan out okay in the end. I had a priest I loved very much, Father Charles Crumley, St. Pat. And my people, who were very theologically oriented, would come up and say, "Does he have a baptism?" I said, "I never asked." Do you understand what I'm saying? Our love cannot be predicated on experiences. It's good to get with charismatics, but God's sake, get out of it and go out to the world and other people and love them. Don't huddle together. Do you hear what I'm saying? Lest you become known as charismatics. See, I like it that nobody knows where to put me. They think I'm a liberal sometimes and a fundamentalist the other. They think I'm a charismatic. They think I'm non-charismatic. And I prefer it that way. I don't like categories. Do you? I don't happen to. And when somebody thinks he's got me boxed, I jump out. Ain't it fun? Because I want to love people. David Duplessis tells a beautiful story of a little Christian lady who came to him, and she says, you know, I'm so unhappy. My husband's not a Christian, and he wants to go to the Masonic Order, and I don't like to go to those lodges and things. I'd rather be with born-again Christians. And David, who's had his eyes expanded to a big world and knows that God loves Masonic Order people, he said, why don't you go? She said, do you really mean that, David? I'd rather be with Christians. Do you hear what I said? I'd rather be with Christians. It's so much fun. He said, go. You'll probably meet some nice people. So later on, he met her, and she said, oh, David, you were right. It was fantastic. I had a marvelous time. He said, you did. Tell me about it. She said, I found another Christian, and we sat in a corner and talked all night long. For God so loved the world, not the church. Right? The only reason you have to love people is they're breathing. That makes a candidate for the whole love of God. Give it away. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. Now, the second aspect of the cross I want to talk about is a little more deep, a little harder to get. It's going to take a little concentration. If I were going to say, what book in the New Testament speaks more about love than any other, what would you say quickly? 1 John? What would you say? I think most would say 1 John. Well, 1 John's good, but 1 Peter's better. 1 John tells you to love your brother. 1 Peter goes to the heart of atoning love and tells you to love your enemy. Atoning love, the ultimate love, the focused laser beam of Calvary, where it all shines out in its greatest perfection. Atoning love was not exhausted at Calvary, but released into the human heart to become the expression and the way of life of Christians. Ain't that exciting? Now you're going to have to read with me in 1 Peter, which I love. Came to the second chapter one day and I was reading casually. I love to read the Bible, don't you? How many find it pleasure once in a while? Really to read the Word. You really like it. And I'm going to tell you something about myself that I need prayer for. I fight with the Word. I know it's wrong, but I do it. I get mad at it sometimes. I argue with it. Don't do it unless you know you're going to lose. It's one of those cases. I was in the 11th verse and just reading casually. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct beautiful among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 18, I've got to hurry. Household servants, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the stinky. My translation, forward, I don't know what that means. And I thought, well, that's all right. But it was the next verse that got me mad at God. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake endures grief, suffering, when he doesn't deserve it. And I got furious. Now, I want you to get the weight of this. He says God is tickle pink when you're getting clobbered when you didn't do nothing. I don't know about you, but I rather resent that. Imagine my son comes home, and a gang of bullies has met him halfway home and bashed his nose in and blackened both his eyes, and my kid stood there and said, hit me again. I'd have hit him. Here is God saying the exact opposite. I should have said to my son, oh, I'm so thrilled. What beautiful marks. The nose, the eyes. My kid would have thought I was crazy. Am I right? Huh? Yet he says, God's delighted when you get clobbered when you don't deserve it. I said, God, I don't like you. I did. I said, look, you had a son once. His name was Jesus. Look what kind of treatment they gave him. You could have stopped him. He hung on a lousy cross. Paul was your favorite disciple, wasn't he? Where did he go? Dirty, filthy prisons. Peter, he got the upside down treatment. James, phew. I said, I don't think it's good to serve you. I don't like your ways. See, I'm a fighter by nature. You've already guessed that. The love message is only a decoy. Yes, it is. You've already guessed it. If you listen intently. If I were playing tennis with you, and you were 6 years of age, blind in one eye, cross-eyed in another, and arthritic in every joint, I would beat the daylights out of you. No quarter! And here's God telling me to lie down and enjoy it. I said, no way. And then he says, for what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults, you take patiently, but if you do it when you don't deserve it, he's especially delighted. And then I came to the next verse. For even unto this were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us. Leaving us an example, hypogrammon, like a teacher writing A and the student writing under it, under the writing. He left us an example that we should walk in his steps. Christ also suffered. For unto you it is given not only to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, as Paul in Philippians, but also to suffer for his sake. It doesn't mean cancer. It doesn't mean heart attack. I've had the latter. That is not the suffering he's talking about. It's the suffering of taking the hatred and the enmity of your fellow man. And I was beginning to get it. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges justly. Who his own self, here we go, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Go to chapter 3. And may be ye all of one mind, have compassion one of another, love as brothers, be filled with pity, be courteous, be gentle, do not render evil for evil or railing for railing, or contrarywise blessing, etc. Verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Verse 18, please look at it. This verse changed my life. For Christ also means you're expected to too. Atoning love was not exhausted at Calvary, but set free to become the power by which you live. For Christ also suffered, here we go, for sin once. Here's the principle. The just for the unjust, purposed that he might bring us to God. Here's the principle. When you're right, being willing to be wrong, because you love the other guy so much, you're willing to let him be right when you know he's wrong. Have you got that kind of love? You know, that would stop every church fight before it ever became in a board meeting, wouldn't it? Have you ever seen 24 men pull a rope on one side and 24 on the other? Do you know how you can stun them? Let go. Have you ever pulled a limp and vested rope? No fun to it at all. You know what you can do to your enemy? Kill him. Love him. When somebody's nasty, treat him as if he were right and you were wrong, and love him and take it in love. Again, to understand, Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my body the sufferings of Christ which are left behind. I understood Jesus when he said, take up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me. But the ultimate love is loving your enemies and letting them be right and loving them so much you don't fight back. There's power. People said, Pastor, you've got to have power. You've got to have power. Yes, the power of the cross. The Bible talks of power to long suffering. That's the kind of power I want. In the fourth chapter, in the first verse, and I'll close scripture with this and just draw a few remarks to a close. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. There's battle, arm, weapon. I can lick the other man, do you know how? By loving him so much that the just is willing to die for the unjust. as though he were unjust. Listen to the Bible. For God hath made him to be sin for us who what? Who knew no sin, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid on him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Then I understood Philippians 3. I'd never understood it. That I may know him and the what? And the power of his resurrection. But how do you know the power of his resurrection? Sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As a church pastor, I used to fight with my people when I thought they were wrong. I used to get my side against the other side and we licked them. Do you understand? I usually had the stronger side, the biggest argument. I won every battle and lost every war. And some of them were very powerful. And my board members came to me, those who loved me, and they were the great majority. They said, Pastor, there's a group on the board that really are very hostile to you. And they're in a position of influence, and one of them is very using the information he has about you. Drop him, get away from him, because he'll cut you to pieces. And I heard my own message, and my wife and I talked, and I said, no, I can't do that. I'm going to love him as if he were the finest friend I ever had. And my wife said to me, honey, you're an idiot. She said, I love your message, but don't believe in it. I went back to the church. I won't tell you how they fought with me. It was rather personal. It also affected my salary. I could tell you stories that are so exciting in my life. This is what God is calling to do, beloved. I told you the love message is beautiful, and you laughed the first day. And you laughed a little the second day. It's when you come to Calvary. That is the ultimate love. I never could figure it out. And I used to puzzle it. How could the death of one, even Jesus, even the Son of God, even pure, atone for all the infinite sins of all the millions that have ever lived? Mathematically, it didn't make sense. When I read 1 Peter, I understood it. The power is not mathematics. It never has been. The power is when the man who is innocent and just loves his enemy so much that he's willing to accept the hate and the hurt as if he deserved it, and to desire the beatitude and blessing of the other man as if he were innocent. There's your power. There's your power. You're going to leave tomorrow, and Betty and I will leave Saturday. I prayed when I came, O God, let enough people hear the command of Jesus to love, that they'll take it like a leaven and a yeast back into their churches, back into their environments. I've prayed for 6 months to eight intensely for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Australia and New Zealand. And I begged God when I came not to let the words I shared be lost when I leave, but that they be plowed deep into the hearts of men and women who cannot shake them out. They cannot get away from them. And every time they open their Bibles, they'll become confronted by it and reminded of it. A pastor in New Zealand, no, in Australia, with whom I'll be this weekend, heard us in Anaheim. He said, I'd never heard the message you preached as you preach it. He said, I went to the New Testament, and I started in Matthew. And as I read Matthew, I saw it
every 12 verses. It permeates. It's God longing for you and I, the nobodies, the nothings. You may not have a great healing ministry. You may not have a powerful prophetic ministry. You may not have anything but help. But God knows you can be filled with His love for your fellow man. Can you not? Will you not? Question. Ephesians 5:18. Listen to it. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but what? Be filled. Is it automatic that you'll be filled? Or do you have to will it? Which is it? Look at it again. You have the choice. Be not drunk with wine. Choice. But be filled with His Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today. Our lovely Lord Jesus knew the principle. Looking across the corridors of time, as He read the Old Testament under the inspiration of Your Spirit, as a man who'd emptied himself of divinity so that he might live as a man, the Holy Spirit guided him to understand Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the great sacrificial passages, the great truth, so that he could say to us in John, I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to pick it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. As he looked deeply into the Old Testament, as he knew that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he was willing the just one to be considered unjust, to take the weight of man's hate upon himself. He was willing, Father, to die. He said the same to us. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, Father, today we pray for Australia. We pray for its government. We pray for the great economic problems they have today and political, as we all do. But God, most of all, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. For Father, if she will take this seriously, if those in high places will humble themselves to the Lord, if those in places of authority will remember their first call and their first love and again become the true shepherds of the sheep, if the sheep will love their pastors, if they will love the world, if we'll be willing to die for those that are in death, that the life of Christ might flow through. Father, I pray that there shall come out of this week all of the talks such a commitment and such an openness to Your Spirit that when we come back a year or two, 5 years from now, we will not believe the mighty things our God has done. We will thank You for that, for You alone deserve the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Love each other a bit. Don't rush out.